Well, good morning. Good morning. It's Palm Sunday. And all over the world, in normal times, people would be celebrating with pageantry and what have you as the church came together to celebrate this time. But things are a little different this year. Let's start off this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son and that he was obedient, yes, obedient even unto death, death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he didn't stay that way, that on the third and glorious day he was raised from the dead, where he is now sitting by your right hand. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you for all the people who will be listening to your word today in various ways. We ask, Father, that your word would make changes in lives, that your word would be powerful, that your word would cause people to see the light that is in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for all who are within the earshot of this, that they would be protected from any kind of physical harm in this season, that they would be preserved, that the stripes that Jesus bore in his body for our healing would be made effective for each and every one of them. And Father, I pray more than anything else that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart today would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I'm going to read a little bit about the triumphal entry, which is the event that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. I'm in the 21st chapter of Matthew. And I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I'm going to start at verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna ben David, Hosanna to the Son of David. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. It was interesting that there was a crowd gathered there. Jesus was coming in from Bethany, where he had been the night before. And as he came to the closest gate to the city of Bethany, which was the sheep gate, there was a crowd of people there. Why was that? Well, the reason is this. This was selection day. If we go back into the Old Testament and study the instructions for the Passover, on the 10th day of the month of Aviv, the people were to select a lamb and keep it penned up until the 14th to observe it and be sure that it's perfect. Well, Jesus had gotten there right on the tail end of the bringing in of the Passover lambs for the Holy Week, or for the which was their Holy Week, which was the week of Passover. And these words that the people used and their actions in saluting Jesus were basically conferring on him messianic titles. The Son of David is the heir to the throne of David. Certainly Jesus wasn't sitting on a throne, and it seemed highly unlikely that he was going to be sitting on a throne anytime soon, to the common folks anyway. But there he was, they're calling him Ben David, they're calling him the Son of David. And in Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is also a messianic title. The one who is to come in the name of the Lord, or to do the work of the Lord, or to do the actions that the Lord God would want. So these folks were basically saluting Jesus as Messiah. I'm not sure that they fully realized what they were doing, but that's what the crowd dynamic was. In effect, they were selecting him. Remember that John said in the first chapter, as John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan, and Jesus came down to be baptized also, John called him the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we find out that Jesus was indeed the Lamb. Well, it goes even further than that. If we go into 1 Corinthians, Paul writes and says that Jesus is our Passover. So what I'd like to think about for a minute is what that Passover entailed. If you remember the story from the book of Exodus, that the children of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, and a new king had come to power, and they were being placed in bondage, and they were in suffering and bondage to the Pharaoh in Egypt. God sent a deliverer. He sent Moses. And after a series of events where the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob showed conclusively that the Egyptian gods were nothing, and the power of Pharaoh compared to the power of God was nothing, after this series of events, then there is going to be one final plague. And that plague was to be the death of the firstborn of Egypt. God gave the children of Israel specific instructions. He said, on the 10th day of the month, take a lamb, a perfect, a young lamb, a male without defect, and bring it in and pin it up and examine it. So for the next 4 days, up until the 14th of the month of Aviv, the lamb was examined. It was looked at. It was checked. Is it perfect? Does it have any flaws? Are there any blemishes on it? If there were, then it was to be disqualified. But on the 14th, what was to happen is the lamb would be sacrificed. And the blood would be taken from that sacrificed lamb and applied on the doorposts and the lintel of the house that they were staying in. And then they were to consume that lamb, prepared in a particular way. And when this was done, then the judgment of God over Egypt would pass over them, thus the name Passover, Pesach. It seems from Scripture, we find Paul writing in other places, that Jesus fulfilled the ultimate role of the Passover lamb. The original Passover was a example to us of what Messiah would do, and it was also symbolic of the birthing of a nation. Israel had gone into Egypt as a group of 70 odd people and was now coming out with 600,000 men of fighting age, which, if you do any math at all, it's at least 2.5 million total people. So if you take that number and you look at it, and the little group of 70 wasn't well prepared to inherit the promised land. The group of 70 wasn't powerful enough in order to possess that land and to spread out and occupy it. So God planted this seed in Egypt and brought it out, brought it to a point where it was big enough and strong enough to survive. It was ready for Israel to be birthed. And through this Passover, basically what happens is God delivers them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And shortly thereafter, they pass through the waters. They cross the Red Sea. And passing through the waters is a birthing metaphor. And some 50 days after that, then, after some wanderings in the wilderness, they come to Mount Sinai, and God, with miraculous signs and smoke and fire and earthquakes and other signs, gives his word to his man Moses, graven on tablets of stone, which is then brought to the people. So the nation of Israel is effectively born through the Passover. Israel looks at its origins, and the Passover is the definitive event in Jewish history. Well, we're also told in the Scripture that everything that happened to Israel was an example for us. It was a type, it was a shadow, it was a picture of a greater truth. Well, the greater truth in this case is what Jesus would do. So here we have a world in bondage to sin, just as the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians. And God, through his grace and mercy, has provided a way to pay for that. So Jesus comes into the world, born in a most unusual way, fully God and fully man. He is a human being and a resident of this world because he was born through Mary, a woman. But his father was God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he was also fully God and therefore did not inherit the sin of Adam. So now we have, for the first time since Eden, we have a perfect human being. He is a human being because he's born of Mary. He has not inherited Adam's sin because inheritance is reckoned through the Father. And Jesus has no earthly biological father. He has God through the power of the Holy Spirit as his Father. So now we have a perfect Lamb. So we come to the end of Jesus' earthly life here, and we find that in these last days that he is going to be chosen as the Lamb of God. This is what we just read about with the Palm Sunday events. They've effectively chosen him. So if he follows the pattern, then some other things must happen. The Lamb was examined for 4 days to be sure that it was perfect. If we delve into Scripture, we find out that for the next several days, Jesus is questioned and tested by religious authorities. And they really can't find anything to fault him on. So he is prepared for this. At the end of this week, we find that he is going to be crucified. He is going to be effectively sacrificed on a cross by people that have no idea what they're really doing. It's ironic that as we come to this time, that very same crowd that was cheering him and calling him the Son of David, less than a week later, is screaming to crucify him and release to us a thief and a murderer, but crucify this Jesus. How fickle we can be sometimes. But in the Passover, once the lamb was sacrificed, the blood must be applied. And then there is a new birth, a birth of a nation. Well, in Jesus' case, we certainly must apply his blood, not physically. We don't go and daub it and place it on ourselves or anything. But basically what we're doing is we're accepting the fact that what he did was our sacrifice. We're accepting the fact and saying that the work that he did, I lay claim to that for me. He's offered it to me, I lay claim to it, and I will receive the merit of what Jesus did. That's the application of the blood. It's interesting that in the Passover, the blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintel. The function of a door is to control entry. The function of the blood of Christ in our life is to control what comes into us and what goes out of us. It not only pays the price for our sin, but it also gives us the ability to discern and to determine what we will allow in our lives and what we will not allow. So the symbolism even of being placed on the door is important. So what about the passing through the water and the new birth? Well, receiving the merits of Christ we call being born again. We call it a new birth. Passing through the water is also symbolic of an immersion. Even though they came through on dry land, they passed through the water. So we could make that also a baptism metaphor. And the purpose of a baptism, even in old Jewish antiquity, the immersion was done as a cleansing and to be symbolic of a new birth. Still all works together to mimic what happens in the Passover and what happens in Jesus' last week. We go on from there that in the original Passover story, 50 days after they passed through the waters, we find Moses on top of the mountain receiving the tablets of the law from God. Well, can we extrapolate that too? Yeah, we can. After the resurrection, Jesus teaches his disciples for 40 days. And then he departs, he ascends into heaven. And following that, 10 days later, as they are assembled together in the upper room, the Holy Spirit falls. Notice that Moses received the law of God graven on tablets of stone. The people in the upper room received the word of God, not on tablets of stone, but with the indwelling Holy Spirit, so it's written on hearts of flesh. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And we can see the perfect parallel between the Passover that was the birthing of the nation of Israel and the crucifixion, resurrection, coming of the Holy Spirit, which is the birthing of the church. Okay, now, as we move on a little bit, I want to also take a look at just who Jesus was and how he found himself in the position that he was in. What we have here is a unique individual. As I said earlier, Jesus was 100% God and he was 100% human being. And we find that we're told in the book of Philippians that Jesus willingly chose to take on this role. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, it says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It says here that Jesus, who is the Word, who was with God and who was God, through whom everything was made that was made, as we find out in the first chapter of the book of John, we find out that Jesus willingly took on this role. He humbled himself. He allowed himself to be confined to a physical, mortal, human body. He chose to do that. He did that for me, and he did that for you. We find that he accepted the frailties of that human body. Jesus got hungry and thirsty. Jesus got tired. Jesus got mentally exhausted when the crowds kept, you know, beating in on him and beating in on him. He bore pain as we bear pain. The atrocities that were done to him coming up to and during the crucifixion, he felt every pain just as you or I would have felt that pain. But in doing that, he made himself to be able to really and truly understand what it's like to be a human. Scripture says he was tempted in every way as we're tempted, but he was without sin. So Jesus took on willingly the frailties of a human body so that he could understand us and so that he could feel as we felt. So this is one way that he humbled himself. Another way that he humbled himself, you know, God has an inherent glory that is just part of him. And Jesus, being God, also had that glory. We read many of the prophets and we see these visions that they have of God, and there's always this glory cloud around him. And we find that Jesus masked that. Yes, he was a man. Yes, he was God. As God, the glory was part and parcel of who he was, yet it was veiled so that men could not see it. Peter, James, and John got to get a glimpse of it. They got to see him at the Transfiguration, and they saw him glorified in a way that they'd never seen him before. And it so awed them that they just really didn't know how to react to it. So Jesus, while still being God, while still knowing what was to come, knowing what the plan was, yet he agreed to become a human being, to mask his glory, and one more thing. He says himself that he does not act of his own accord while he's in this physical body, but he does the will of his Father. So he submitted also to the Father's authority. Although he himself was God, he yet submitted himself to the will of the Father. We find that out even in more deeper detail as we read about this last week and we look at Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. He expressed his desire not to have to go through the crucifixion, but said, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus has this humility of spirit. So basically he took the privilege that he had in heaven, and he bound himself to a mortal body with all of its frailties. He bound himself to mask that part of himself that is glorious, and he took upon himself also the decision to submit his will fully to his Father's will. And in doing all that, he gave us an example, because we too live in the frailties of a human body. And if Jesus could do so victoriously, then with the Holy Spirit living in us, shouldn't we also be able to dwell in this human body in a victorious way? Jesus chose to mask his glory, and Christians, and especially Christian leaders, should not take glory to themselves, but should direct the glory to the Father, even as Jesus did. And third, the obedience. We need to understand and believe and follow the fact that we're not in control, that we yield that to God. It's not our will, but His will that is to be done. This is the calling of being a believer. This is a calling of being a follower of Christ. We don't need to try to enforce our will. We need to find the Father's will and try to enforce that. So as we go through this last week of Jesus' earthly existence, we said that, you know, he entered in triumphantly and the crowds cheered him. He was tested for several days as the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and all of these people asked him questions and challenged him. It was a time when there may have been some honest among these questioners who was questioning whether or not it's possible that he could be Messiah. But others were just trying to discredit him. And eventually it became obvious to the leaders of the Jewish nation, to the chief priests, that this Jesus is a threat. He's a threat to us. He's a threat to our way of life. He's a threat to the power that we hold for sitting in this office. Understand that at this time, this thing was under Roman control. And even the chief priests served at the will of the Romans. And it was in their best interest, or so they thought, not to offend the Romans. So if we have this person who might be a king, then we need to silence him. We don't need him teaching the people things that would discredit our authority as the priests. We got to keep a control on this thing. So it's expedient, they say, that one man should die rather than have the wrath of Rome fall on the people. So a conspiracy is hatched. And there's an inside man. Judas has agreed to betray Jesus. Scripture clearly says that Satan entered him, but Judas has agreed to betray him. So as Jesus and his disciples are sharing what we call the Last Supper, which was their Passover Seder that year, And even as Jesus is investing in the elements of the unleavened bread and the wine, new meaning in telling them that this is his body and this is his blood that's shed for many for the remission of their sins. Remember that part of the Passover celebration was to consume the lamb. Jesus takes that to its spiritual conclusion. And we, any time that we are sharing Holy Communion, we're not eating the physical body and blood of Jesus. We don't believe in transmutation as some faith histories do. But basically what we do believe is that that is symbolic of his broken body. And that's symbolic of his shed blood. And we effectively in communion ingest the Passover lamb who is Jesus. So even as this is going on, Judas is hatching a plot on how to arrest Jesus. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, asks his disciples to watch and wait with him, but they're unable to do that. They're human, they're frail, they're tired. Jesus goes and prays, and three times, he seeks mercy from the Father. He says, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." And three times he seeks that. And he is under such stress at this time that his sweat became as drops of blood. As soon as he finishes, along comes a squad of temple soldiers, led by Judas, who greets Jesus with a kiss, which is the sign, this is the one that you're to arrest. Jesus is arrested and carried away. His disciples scatter. The rest of the night, by the way, this was late in the evening. The rest of that night, Jesus is subjected to a series of trials, beating, scourging, and mocking that is totally inconsistent with Jewish law and Roman law. The trials were illegal. They were a kangaroo court. They were a court that had already decided the verdict before the accused was ever brought forth. And even though they could prove nothing, as Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, he's brought before Pilate, he's brought before Herod, and then he's brought back to Pilate. Pilate wants nothing to do with this whole thing, but he knows he has to maintain order. So in order to try to, now the crowd is gathered the next morning, and in order to try to satisfy the crowd, he offers them a trade. Hey, you know, let Jesus go. Hey, I'll let Jesus go. We'll crucify this man who's a thief and a murderer. But the crowd, incited by the religious leaders, calls for Jesus to be crucified. Pilate can't understand it. Why? Why, you know, why do you want this guy? But they would not be satisfied until Pilate had condemned Jesus to crucifixion. So they take him to Calvary. They secure him to the cross. And they place him in the air to die. Normally, crucifixion, one of the most cruel forms of death ever devised, normally it takes days. Well, they had a problem. The next day was the Passover. It was a high holy day. And it was not proper for these people to be hanging on the cross during the Passover, and they knew there was an issue. So they send a soldier around to break their legs so that they'll die more quickly, and they find that Jesus is already dead. In the midst of a lot of weeping, he's taken down from the cross. A man of power and privilege says, "You can put him in my new tomb." Begs permission to have the body. So Jesus cannot, there's not time for him to be properly prepared for burial, so they quickly wrap him in a shroud, place him in a tomb, and roll the stone in front of the gate. And as one gospel tells us, the Jewish officials caused a guard to be set in front of that gate. What a story. The Son of God, who is God himself, he is God incarnate, has allowed himself to be born as a child, to grow up and live for some 30 years on this planet in the form of a man, experiencing everything that a man feels. He was masking the inherent glory of who he was, and he was submissive fully to the will of the Father. And it comes down to this time when it's time for him to lay down his life, to shed his blood, like the Passover lamb had shed its blood. Jesus willingly does so. It's a hard decision. He struggles with it, but he yields to the will of his Father, and he allows himself to be crucified. And his life leaves him. Not that it was taken from him. Scripture clearly tells us that he gave up the ghost. He allowed his spirit to be separated from that physical body. And at the end of the day, he's taken down and he's laid in a tomb that's not even his own. The rest of the story we're not going to discuss until next week. But know this. How important was it? How much did God value you and me and all those other people out there who might come to the saving knowledge of Christ? How much did God value you individually for his Son to do this? How much does Jesus love and care for you if he allowed himself to go through what he went through for us? He lived as an example, he died as an example, but he also died as the one and perfect sacrifice. Way back in Eden, God created a perfect man who yielded to temptation and sin, thus robbing God of a perfect human life. The only thing that could make that right was another perfect human life. But there couldn't be one. There couldn't be one because all were tainted with Adam's sin. It was inherited father to father to father from the time of Adam all the way until today. That sin condition is part of us. Yes, we commit acts of sin. Yes, we do what is wrong. We do what is contrary to the will of God, but even deeper than that is we are born in sin. We inherit the sin nature of fallen Adam. All of us were in Adam when Adam fell. You know, his seed was in him, and all of us are descended from him. Therefore, we inherit from him his fallen condition. The only thing that could fix that was another perfect life. So Jesus is born as a human from a woman, but he's also born as the Son of God. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive. And therefore, Jesus had not the inheritance of an earthly father, but the inheritance of a heavenly father, which is that perfect, unfallen, untainted by sin life. Furthermore, he lived his life without committing sin. So when he comes to the cross at Calvary, it's a perfect man who hangs there. And this opens the door for us. For those of us who have and who will accept him, for those of us who choose to yield any personal glory and to yield to the Father's will, for all of us, new life is attainable. New life, eternal life, abundant life, life that is the light of the world because Christ lives in us. And he did all this for you. He did it for me. He did it for each one individually who's hearing this today. And as we approach next Sunday, which is the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, I want you to know that you can experience that new life. Some of us have accepted Jesus a long time ago, but maybe fallen into our old ways and fallen into the habitual sin that comes to us so many times. And we have wandered away from the purity of the faith. You can come back now. All you need to do is to fall on your knees before God, confess your sin and repent of your sin, and ask Jesus to renew you once again. Oftentimes we have to, we realize that we have fallen short and we must repent and we must come back to God. But there are also people who are listening to this that have never made that decision, that have never come to the conclusion that Jesus is what they need. Not their drugs, not their habit, not their relationships, not so many things that we try to substitute. But Jesus is what you need. And I'm here to tell you today that if you're willing to believe that, if you're willing to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that His mission was to sacrifice Himself to pay for your sin and your sin nature, then you can receive Him today. If you're willing to make that decision, I'd like you to pray with me now. Father God, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I've fallen short of the life that you have prepared for me. But now, Lord, I see that Jesus came and suffered and died to pay for my sin, and I receive the merit of what Jesus did unto myself. Father, I wish to be born again into your kingdom. I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I allow you, Father, to take control of my life. Father, I ask that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. I ask that you lead, guide, and direct me as I submit myself to you. I pray this in Jesus' name, who made this possible. Amen. And amen. It's that simple, folks. We don't have to have great theology. We don't have to have a crowd of people and a band playing on stage and a wonderful altar call. All it comes down to is reaching that point where you know that you need Jesus, and you know that He's your only hope, and you say, "Yes, Father, I will receive Him. I will submit and commit myself to Him." That's all it takes. So as we prepare for Easter next week, I invite you to get into your Bible and begin to read the stories of what Jesus did that last week of His life. You can find most of it in all four Gospels. And prepare yourself to celebrate the resurrection this time next week. Be blessed. Amen and amen.